Irene's been looking forward to being here live, so I'm glad that she's able to stop talking for a minute. Maybe I was wrong. Maybe she... let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we greet you again this morning, a beautiful Lord's Day. Once again, a gift from your hand to remind us of the anticipated glory of the new heavens and the new earth, and how every age upon age upon age that will be involved in that will be, as it were, a Sabbath rest. We rejoice in what it means to look forward to that, to be reminded every day that our work as well as our rest is unto you, and that we must take both very seriously. We pray that you would forgive us when that time is stolen from you, and when our society rebels against obedience to you in this regard and takes what is not theirs. We thank you, Father, for how you have established this weekly pattern since before the creation of the world, and that even in the midst of creation you have shown us the reality of it. We pray your blessing on our study today. We thank you for it. We ask that you be with us in worship later on, and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Welcome back. We are up to chapters 4 and 5 today. I'm going to try to cover them in 1 hour. And they are on the subjects of creation and providence. The first of these two is probably going to take more time than the second. God's hand of providence is not anywhere near as controversial in our day and age as creation is. But we will move ahead. We start with the first paragraph of chapter 4, which says, "It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good." So that's a mouthful, to say the least, that is being said there. I want to break that down into its parts. First line reminds us again of the separation of the creator to the creature, and that God is not obliged in any way to His creation. He is not making creation for anything other than His own glory and purpose, and that He is not insufficient without creation in any way. There is a distinct separation between the creator and the creature, and so everything He makes is for His purpose and for His glory, and there is nothing that will exist other than that. So that's that we're reminded of the chapters before with that. And then we come to the line creating or making of nothing. This is the famous ex nihilo phrase of nothing, and this is the way that Genesis 1 describes the creation, is that the Lord speaks and all things come into be in obedience to Him. And that responsiveness, that immediacy, is very clearly spelled out in the text of Genesis 1. There isn't anything in the rest of Scripture. You think of the way that Proverbs 8, for instance, talks about creation. You think of the Psalms and their reiteration of the creation story. There isn't anything that says that creation came in any other way except in immediate response to the Word of God. Even John 1, reflecting on the incorporation of Jesus as the Word, gives extra accent to this. When the Lord speaks in Genesis 1, "Let there be light," for instance, that This is Jesus himself bringing this to pass. And the immediacy of that, as I said, is part of that obedient responsiveness that is being underscored here in the confession. And when you think of that, you also think of other ways that creation responded immediately to Christ and his command. You think of changing the water into wine, speaking to the waves that immediately calmed down, Lazarus coming forth immediately in response to the word of Jesus whenever he healed someone, whether it be of leprosy, of fever, or death. The response was immediate. There was no nursing somebody back to health. There was no long-time recovery. When the woman touched his garment, she was healed immediately. There is that reflection of the immediacy of creation. And so that's being stated here. Now, of course, that is one of the largest areas of controversy today. You remember this is written in 1640s, 1643, it's actually finished. And the Renaissance, the rise in science, doesn't actually begin for until later on in this century. Darwin isn't until 120 years later. And so the influence of the scientific perspective is not built into the wording that is in the confession. It is in that sense that pre-scientific age, if you will, and that has brought a great deal of consternation and question to unbelievers and believers alike when they look at anything that would dispute the creation account in Genesis, whether it be the length of the length of light travel, the size of the universe, the so-called age of things that we find so taken for granted in geological studies. This bone is millions and millions of years old, for instance, and all that, and how it very readily disputes the creation account of coming into being immediately, as it were, in Genesis 1. And that's been answered in a way that is also, you know, patterned to biblical parallel and biblical rationale, and that is that if God speaks and something comes into being, then it comes into being as God intends, which might include the signs of aging, which in this case would be artificial. When God makes the man out of dust, he does not make him an embryo, he does not make him a fetus, he does not make him a child, he makes him a man. A man, by definition, bears the signs of age. And he makes the woman in the same way, that she shows signs of puberty and maturity and growth, and yet she's made in an immediate way. And so that is the frank testimony of Scripture, the contest becomes whether we believe science or whether we're going to believe what the Scriptures say. And that has opened the door, of course, to a lot of different dialogue. One thing it has done is it has pulled science, so-called science, away from faith, or the Christian community, that they can't abide in the same room, which is very ironic, because before this period, it was the Bible motivating and stimulating the scientific age and the scientific world, and if it weren't for the Judeo-Christian worldview, science would not have gotten off the ground to begin with. And so you've got this split, but that's also calling for a parting of the ways even in the Christian community. Is there any way we can reconcile this? And is there any way we can have our cake and eat it too, if you will? Can we say, yes, we believe Genesis is history, but not necessarily literal? Can we split the hairs? Can we divide the discussion in some way as to have a belief and a faith in the creation account, but interpret it in a way that does not violate the so-called evidence that science wants to put before us and say this is why it's not believable. And the Christian community, the Christian church, has bowed to this pressure, to this effort, especially since the beginning of the 20th century. And there's been frank denials of the Genesis account as literal. There have been various attempts on the part of Christians to explain away Genesis by offering different theories of creation. There's one of the most outstanding, well-known Scottish Presbyterians by the name of Chandler, who came up with the gap theory, that maybe between each day there's millions of years, but it just doesn't tell us that. There are all kinds of different offerings that some seem logical, some seem appropriate, and others seem out of the ballpark, so to speak. And I've told you before that the PCA currently, ever since the early 2000s, has embraced about a half a dozen different approaches to Genesis 1 and 2, saying as long as you believe one of these, you're within the bounds of orthodoxy. And so it's very common now, probably to a ratio of one for every two ministers that come into the PCA will take an exception to the Westminster in this regard, that that creation is to be interpreted literally, but can be interpreted in any number of different ways. And that's accepted now without any without even blinking an eye. So this is a, I'm not going to argue the point as to which is which, but say this is something that has led us away from the Westminster Confession of Faith in terms of its doctrine. And my problem with that is that it has allowed to, we have allowed our ministers and our elders to drift away on this, but we have not done it honestly. We allow them to take exceptions, personal exceptions, saying, well, I don't believe this, and I don't believe this, and I don't believe that. And that's considered acceptable on an individual level. And then at first, the notion of the PCA was that you will allow you to take this exception, but we won't allow you to teach or preach that exception. And now that's gone by the wayside, and nobody would even dare to challenge someone's teaching and preaching in regards to whatever view of creation they have. Now there's a lot more to say about that, but I want to keep my focus on the confession, and say that and bring in that business about what it means to be confessional in this regard, and whether or not we can abide by this, or whether we should do it in another way. But the confession says, ex nihilo, of nothing, which demonstrates the word of his power, the authority of God to speak and to have creation respond to him. Now, the word of his power is the phrase that is very very often brought up in this regard. It doesn't come from the confession. It comes from the catechisms. The larger catechism and the shorter catechism both use that phrase. The work of God, a work of creation, is that wherein God did in the beginning by the word of his power make of nothing the world and all things therein for himself within the space of 6 days, and all very good. And the shorter catechism is just an abbreviated form of that. The word of his power is a very unique phrase, and at first you would think, well, they got it backwards. Maybe it's the power of his word, but the word of his power, it comes actually from Hebrews chapter 1, where it focuses on Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, in that particular verse, he's talking about not only Christ, but he's talking about providence. But the word of his power speaks of the glory of God, the glory of Christ, the authority of Christ, and that by his word, that authority, that power is extended. So the shorter catechism and the larger catechism use that phrase to speak of the glory of God when he speaks, not just the fact that everything jumps at his command, but that when God speaks, he is communicating the glory of his power, and that's the phrase used for that. So we say that, I mean, the confession says, in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days. And again, this is a direct reference to the Genesis account. It's an acknowledgement of the 6 days that are numerically listed in Genesis 1, and then the seventh day in Genesis 2, and it simply leaves it there. Now, this has brought all kinds of questions as well when those challenges have come up from a number of different places, both within and without the Church of Christ, to challenge the Genesis account. It is done in a number of different ways. It can be done semantically. It can focus, in other words, on the word yom or day, and say this has a specific meaning or this doesn't have a specific meaning, and so we have every right or we have no right to hang our hat on a literal creation or a not, depending on just the way, meaning of the word. Then there is also a contextual or a linguistic argument that can be made. Is this clearly a song? Remember, Pastor Hathaway has been preaching through the songs of Scripture. Could this be just a poetry, a statement of poetry, a singing, a celebration, if you will? Is Moses starting off by declaring with poetic freedom the way that God is in charge of creating everything, and that, of course, because it's poetic, we don't have to regard it as literal? Is that what's going on? Is there a contextual argument that can be made to work with this? So there's all kinds of approaches that we get into. Like I said, linguistically, some people really get hung up on the word day and say that the word day means literal 24-hour period, and they can point to strengths in that argument, that we find that in the Scriptures, that it's used to speak of specific days, and when it's added to a number, it means specific days. Jesus was dead and buried in the grave, in the tomb for 3 days. So there's, you know, that. There's anytime it's attached to numbers, the word yom or day means the obvious conclusion. But you don't have to go very far in Genesis to find the word day used elsewhere in chapter 2, verse 4. Let's see if I get it up there. In chapter 2, verse 4, it says, in the day of when this happened and this condition was existing, there is a sense in which the word day means period of time that really doesn't have any definition. Now, whenever it's used that way, it doesn't have a number. The closest you can come is when it is used in a plural kind of situation, such as when the Scripture speaks of the days of Noah. You're talking about the age of Noah's life. So the days of Noah there speaks of the period of his lifespan. So that's it's defined not by the word days, but by the word of Noah. But then there's other uses of day which make it general. So it can be used in either kind of way. I, for one, am very intrigued by one thing, that those who argue against the literal interpretation of day in Genesis 1, first day, second day, third day, that we go to chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and we find there the very definition of the word day, right in the heart of creation. Verse 4, and God saw the light, and it was good, separated light from darkness. Verse 5, God called the light day. Okay, there's the definition of the term. And that's very easy for us to understand. And he goes on, and the darkness he called night. Now, if there was more than a 24-hour period, or this cycle of day and night that was already started, yes, before the sun, in other words, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, comes forth and breaks into the night. But in the doing of that, God puts forth a pulse into the world, brings it to life, if you will. And he not only defines and calls the light day, he also defines and calls the darkness night. And so there is the cycle of the 6 days. There is evening and there is morning. There is night and there is day. And that continues on through the whole of the chapter. Nobody ever talks about the word night. Nobody wants to go there. And I think that the reason is because that just kind of messes up their theory. But anyway, we can talk about it structurally. The writing is the writing, you know, one of my, well, anyway, I have to stay on focus. In Hebrew, when you're studying Hebrew, one of the first things they teach you is a little linguistic notation, which is really just a dotted I in English, and it's called the Vav consecutive. And one of the things is drilled into you whenever you're taking basic elementary history, Hebrew, is that when you see the Vav consecutive again and again and again and again, this is an historical writing. It's clearly prose structure, because poetry and prophecy both take off in different directions, and you don't see that little Vav consecutive. And so it's very easy to recognize prose or frank writing, if you will, in Hebrew, and it's also very easy to recognize poetry, and it's very easy to recognize prophecy. They go off in different directions. Genesis 1 has that little Vav consecutive throughout. It doesn't take more than a first semester student to draw the conclusion that Genesis 1 is prose. There's no poetry. There's no grandiose use of vocabulary that we find in poetry and in prophecy. So it is strictly prose, and it really frustrated me when one of the classic Hebrew professors of my age went off on a tangent on this, because he decided he was going to reject the literal view of creation and embrace what's another one of their theories that's called framework hypothesis, and he was going to say this is definitely what's going on, and he said just out of the blue, he says, well, it's clearly poetry. And we all waited to hear his explanation for that, and it never came. He had to defy his own basic fundamental rule in order to get there. And I just find that kind of argument very, not only unauthentic, but dishonest. As one theologian put it, you have to begin with the premise that this chapter is poetical or allegorical if you're going to arrive at that conclusion. Because there's nothing in it that says this is allegory, this is poetic. There's nothing in the structural context. And of course the context of Genesis 1 reinforces this as well, that there's there's nothing, unless I'm wrong, prove me wrong, Mr. Sharping.
No.
There's nowhere else in Scripture, nothing else in Scripture, not the resurrection of Christ, not even the millennial writing in Revelation 20. There is nowhere else in Scripture where such a form which is stated so frankly is dismissed out of turn as being clearly not literal. There is nothing else, no other passage in Scripture is treated this way. It's just this one. It's just the opening chapter. And, of course, I left out theological because when you dismiss the theology, let alone the history, when you dismiss the theology of Genesis 1, then you are disengaged from the rest of Scripture. And it's no coincidence that now you have professors at seminary, otherwise solid Reformed seminaries, teaching that no, there was no literal Adam, and the fall is indeed a rhetorical device, and all of a sudden you've got, you know, that leaves Jesus and Paul and the others holding their hat in their hand because they have put everything on the basis that creation from Genesis 1 through 3 is indeed to be believed. So, well, like I said, I'm not into, I didn't want to bring this up to current day debates. I'm trying to stay on point. But you see, there's more to this than just simply an angle that some take, saying, well, this determines that, and I can't do it because of this. It's a matter of accepting what Scripture says and why it says it. So anyway, the confession, the confession says, in the space of 6 days. This was pre-scientific age, and so there isn't. Augustine is the only one before this who entertained any notion that God could have made the world in 6 milliseconds. And all of the skeptics in the church and without the church jump on Augustine and say, well, even Augustine didn't believe in 6 days. And it's possible that he didn't, but it wasn't for the same reason. It wasn't because he was favoring science over Scripture. It was because he was favoring the glory of God and the power of God over what needed to be. He didn't want God's hands tied. Augustine was in a completely different camp. But today we have the demand of science impugning on faith and the Scripture, saying you have to bow to us in this regard, or else there is no standing here. And unfortunately, the church has given in and surrendered on this, with no evidence or no argument other than we want to get along. And I'm talking about some significant heroes in the Orthodox faith that have said, okay, well, I'm sure we can have creation and evolution and they can be friends. I don't know how that's going to work, but we can do it. And the more you do that, the more indeed, the less you have of Scripture's truth to deal with. So I'll leave it there. Like I said, I didn't want to get too far afield discussing it as a typical point today. But this is where the phrase, that's where I was leading to, is, well, then in spite of the fact that it was pre-scientific age, there's some theologians today who go back and say, well, when the confession says in the space of 6 days, that's the divine's way of getting around the subject themselves. Maybe they didn't believe in 6 literal days. And so they use this funny phrase, in the space of 6 days. Well, what does that mean? Well, it turns out that in the space of 6 days comes from Calvin. That was the way he described the account of Genesis in one of his commentaries. And he says this, "Here the error of those is manifestly refuted who maintain that the world was made in a moment," Augustine, For it is too violent a cavil to contend that Moses distributes the work which God perfected at once into 6 days for the mere purpose of conveying instruction. Let us rather conclude that God himself took the space of 6 days for the purpose of accommodating his works to the capacity of men. So here is very, very standard Calvin. He's saying when God makes his revelation to us, when God speaks to man, he gets down on his knees, as it were, and he speaks in baby talk. He speaks at our level. And so even in making the world in 6 days, and even in describing it, he is doing it for our purposes so that we absorb this. This is where Augustine was coming from. Augustine was saying, God, the glory of God, in a blink of an eye, so to speak, it could all be there. And Calvin says, no, it didn't, because God was communicating to us. And this is, and of course, that has a lot of merit to it. Okay, so, by the way, in regards to that, there's been several theologians who have gone to in-depth study on historic writings of the divines, and to date they have not found any of the divines who ever wrote anything other than a conviction of six literal days of creation. One of them, David Hall, one of my heroes, has been offering for several years now a very expensive steak dinner to anybody who can show him writing of any of the divines that said anything else but six days, and he says, I haven't bought a steak dinner yet. So, anyway. All right, then we get to the real heart of the matter for this statement, and that is when it says, all very good. Now, this is the witness of Scripture that is by far the most fundamental, the most foundational, and yet is dealt with in the least way possible. There's all kinds of discussion and debate, even within the church, as to what ex nihilo means. What does it mean that God creates everything out of nothing? Is there any you know, room to wiggle in there? It's one thing to say he created in the space of six literal days. Is there room to wiggle in there? But the thing that is the most solid, most fundamental testimony of Genesis 1 is that word good and the words very good. And this, without a doubt, speaks not just to the ability of God to make a world. I mean, can he make a world or what? It speaks to the very nature that creation is given at creation, universe is given at creation. And it speaks to the way in which it reflects that glory of the Word of God. You know, when my dad was in his off time, one of his hobbies was shipbuilding, and he used to build these ships on his desk. He would build these ships that were about 18 or 19 inches long. And he prided himself, he'd been doing this all his life, and he prided himself in the most amazing, minute detail. I remember being bowled over when he had this ship that was about this big. It was a riverboat, three levels, and there was the little house on top. And you look in the window of the house, you actually could lift it off, and there was a table in there, and you look on the table, and there is a vase of flowers. He was just amazing. But when you looked at that, you knew that the ability, the capability, the attributes of my father went into that boat. You look at that boat and you say, my dad did this. In the same way, you have the work of God making creation. He leaves, as it were, his fingerprints upon it. And so when he says very good, it's not just can he make a boat, but it's the character of God. And the character of God that Scripture focuses on the most, especially in Genesis 1 through 3, is the moral character of God. It's morally good. Creation has that moral nature to it because a moral God made it. And so it is good. It is good in every sense of the term. And of course, that sets it up for the fall, which brings that morality into corruption and decay. So this is not something, this is the words good and very good that we find in Scripture and then are repeated here in this paragraph, I find to be the most significant. Now, you listen to Ken Ham and others, and they kind of water this down, even in defending it. They'll say, well, you can't have death before the fall, because that's not good. And he's right, and so that kind of does throw a chink in the armor of those who want to prolong the time, but that is really not the essence of good. Yes, it was without sin, but it was perfect in every way. And when you read Genesis 1 through 3, you know, you say, how long did that last? How long could it last before man brought it to ruin? And of course, the answer is not very long at all, thank you very much. Man, in the freedom of his will, polluted it almost immediately. The glory of God in the image of man polluted this almost immediately. The very good is beyond just simply the concept of disease and death. It means perfection in every sense of the word, and a moral nature to creation. This is reinforced for us in Romans chapter 1, where Paul says, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since, the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they, men, are without excuse. Not the evil, not wicked, but men are without excuse. Anyone who denies God is without excuse. There's no moral argument. And so I find that third aspect of this statement to be the most significant. So, you know, with that in mind, what we remind ourselves again, what is the chief end of God for creation? When we backed up to chapters 2 and 3, we talked about the fact that God is all-sufficient, that God does not need anything. And so when he makes the world, when he makes creation, he is doing so for his own glory and his own purpose. And you remember we touched on this a week or two ago. The chief end of God in creation is what? You go to the end of the book, and what is it? What does he wind up with at the end of the book? The church. He ends up with the bride of Christ. That is his goal. That is where all of this is going. Even from the very first, that is what he wants, and that is what he gets, because he's God. And, of course, the other image of the bride of Christ at the fullness of creation is the New Jerusalem. So that is what he's after. That is the end result. And that is already in his decrees before he begins to speak. Before he begins to create, he already knows the end from the beginning, right? Have I read that somewhere? Yeah. He already knows the end from the beginning. And that reminds us of the covenant of redemption, which is simply the same thing. It's just simply saying that God has a plan for everything from before the beginning, what the end result will be. And so even before the creation of the world, God's plan and his decree includes the covenant bond between the Father and the Son, that the Son will purchase this bride with his own blood, and that everything else in creation is there for his glorious purpose. So that puts on a significant priority of the church to the rest of creation. And that's a very important thing to remember, that even when God, through Christ, says, let there be light, he is already preparing for the beauty of his bride to come into that light. Okay? That means that the world as he creates it is built on, if you will, a stage. If any of you are thespians or work around plays in schools or what have you, you know that you go into the theater and before they get ready for a play, when they're just studying the lines or deciding on what they're going to do, the stage is just a big empty box. There's some options, lights and AC cords and stuff, but all of that can be moved, and it's just an empty box. But when the curtain goes up for the first act of any play, you already have everything you need on the stage, not just for the opening set, but also for everything you're going to need for the entire play. You know, like in this picture, you've got a set of stairs. But nobody uses that stairs until Act 4, Scene 3. It's already there. You might have an item on a table, a book on a table, but it's not going to be picked up until Act 2, Scene 3. But it's there already because we know it's coming. God's creation works in the very same way. Knowing the end from the beginning means that when he says, "Let there be," it's all there for the purposes of God and for his glory. That means, of course, that creation is by design. And I've been teased by some architects of recent days. You know, they say, come up to me after class and say, you know, nobody uses drafting boards anymore. They all use computers. But I can't find a picture of a guy on a computer that's as good as this. You know, if you've ever dealt with anybody, if you ever dealt with any building in Harford County, has anybody ever applied for any building permits in Harford County? You'd think they were God, because they want every single detail, nook and cranny, and go, you got to do this, and you got to do that, and you got to do the other, and they've got answers for every option, and they know when you're trying to get around them, and they stick you. And here's as it were, you know, this architect is working on everything. He's working on what the building is made of, where the electric lines are going to go, where the plumbing is going to go, where everything is going to happen. Everything has to be there before any building begins. God's plan for creation, God's decrees work in the same way. So that when the building actually starts, the builder has the plans in his hand, and he knows exactly where everything goes. And nothing's going to happen that's not on those plans. He doesn't decide at this stage, well, you know, a third story might be kind of cool. He doesn't do that. He sticks to plan. I remember when we were at it building the Ed Wing here, and there were two false walls that had been put up where the conference room and the kitchen were, back before all of that building started, and that's where the school was. There was a room for kindergarten and a room for first grade, and because there were false walls, they were coming down in the midst of everything else. And the elders threw a wrench in after the work had started, saying, you know, we might kind of like permanent rooms over there. And, oh, man, it was like, you know, we'd done something horrible. Well, you gotta start all over again if you're gonna. What do you mean? This, that, and the other, and all of a sudden there was lots of protest. But in the end, they finally did do what we wanted them to do. So you can do it, but God didn't. He builds right according to His plans, and that's exactly how all of creation is to be understood. Everything's there. Number two, the second paragraph. We only went through the first paragraph. Number two, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Just like sometimes people point to the seventh day and they say, well, you know, the seventh day didn't have an end to it. The other 6 days had an end. Seventh day doesn't got an end. So that means it's not literal. Well, in the same sense, there's no time frame to the the time before the woman is created and the time she gave into temptation. Well, that could have been millions of years too. There's no reason for us to think other than what we see in the prose. The temptation came virtually immediately. As soon as Adam had a chance to explain the covenant to her, she was tested on it because she quoted Adam, quoting God. And so, but it didn't take long. It didn't take long at all. And of course, the thing about this, the divines touch on the male and female. Of course, in their day and age, that wasn't an argument. Who knew? With reasonable and immortal souls, you have a soul that will never die. And that speaks of the value and the preciousness of who you are and where you're headed. If you have a soul that will never die, there must be something after this life. And God has that already in plan. After his own image, with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts, that's that moral code, that moral nature. Adam knew immediately, the wife knew immediately they had sinned against God. They were convicted in their hearts. They knew the moral law. They were moral in like everything else in creation. But of course, the thing that we want to focus on is being left to the liberty of their own will. Now, this is something that is not agreed upon by all Christians everywhere, because it ties into the nature of salvation. Is salvation something that is a combination? God works on me, I choose God. Is it all just my decision, like Finney said it was, that God doesn't have anything to do with it, you choose God on your own? Or is it God who totally does this on your behalf? So salvation is tied into the definition of free will. And those who want to argue the co-op follow a theologian in the 16th century called Jacobus Arminius. They're called Arminian, and they mean by that God, through Christ, opens the door of salvation, but you have to choose to go in. So there's a co-op kind of situation. And you have the free will to make that choice. That's the point. You have the free will to make that choice. And that's staying more than the Scripture is allowing. The only ones who had absolutely free will means not impinged upon by anything else outside. The only ones who actually have had free will was Adam and his wife before the fall. There was no influence on their choice, on their choosing. They were able to make the choice absolutely in the freedom of their own will. Now here again, I see a very important insight into the concept of God's predetermination. People always want to know, how does free will work with God's providence or God's decree? If we're not robots, how does God get us to do what he wants us to do? And if we are free, then we can't be manipulated by God. So how does that work? And that is, to a certain extent, a mystery that Scripture doesn't totally explain. And like the Trinity, like resurrection, like lots of other things, we have to accept the fact that we are a theology of mystery. And it's revealed to us, but not explained to us, and we must accept what it is that God is giving to us. But the aspect of free will ties into the nature of finite man. When God made man, he made him in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, but he made him finite, meaning he is limited to his time and space. He is not above that like God is. He is limited to his time and space. And if he is given absolute free will, the very definition of what it means to be creature, a finite creature in a limited time and space, means that there you cannot have that free will without the reality of sometime you're going to choose wrongly. And, you know, as the covenant is explained to us in Genesis 2, there is no time frame set. There's not even a reward. God doesn't say, refrain from eating the fruit of this tree for 5 days, and you are in, guy. You have made it. You get the big prize. All you have to do is hold on for 5 days. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say you have to refrain from eating the fruit of this tree as long as it's day or whenever you're near it, so that he can be actually in a position sometimes where he doesn't have to worry about, you know, sinning against God. No, every second of every day in Adam's life before falling, he is in that test. And he can sin in thought, word, and deed at any moment. And so it is within the realm of the finite nature of man that he's going to fall. And it's still not being God, not being the author of sin. And I think that I'm satisfied with that. I think that's a good balance. Adam in the garden has that free will to choose. He has to consistently choose in order to keep the covenant. But it's only a matter of time, I think, clearly before he falls and gives into it. Everybody else's condition is polluted by that sin and by that guilt. So we don't have the same free will that Adam did. And in fact, that's what Paul emphasizes in the book of Romans again. And if it isn't for God's grace, Ephesians 2, if it isn't for God's grace, we would all fall short. Yeah, Nancy. Yeah, having the law of God written in the basic moral nature is what is what. Yes. So
right there, the law and the command appear.
Right, right. There is the moral nature. He knows already the difference between good and evil. That's the lie, of course, Satan said. Is you'll know the difference. He said, no, he already does. But
is this conscience?
Oh, definitely, the conscience is a creation of God in man, and it's being used. It's being used to steer the man, sure.
And so with the command to not eat, that heightened your conscience.
That gave a specificity to the covenant. This is something I can choose to do that will disobey God. And so that as Paul says, that makes it all the more attractive, you know. That means choosing either to the left or the right. That was back here again, to serve or to rebel. His will is subject to change, is not controlled in any way, shape, or form. Okay, need to move on. Received a command, that's the covenant, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God. But as I said, this was not a closed-end test. This was ongoing. God already ordained that this could not last. Then we get to providence. We're going to move through providence pretty quickly. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. I think we've covered that already pretty well in the decrees. But he takes action in the unfolding of the play, the drama of creation. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordered them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. So God uses other causes to bring about his will. And we've talked about that too. Number three, God in his ordinary providence makes use of means. Ordinary providence would be what some have referred to as natural law. Ordinary providence means if you let go of something, it will fall to the ground. If you kick somebody in the shins, they will go, ouch. Things that are naturally known in the world. Yet he is also free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. In other words, entering into the history of man in a supernatural way. This is demonstrated throughout the scriptures, whether it be the appearance of angels, or whether it be the miracles of Elijah, or whether a floating axe head of Elisha, or even the miracles of Jesus himself. These are ways in which they are going beyond this so-called natural law and intervening into history, the history of man in a supernatural way. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall. That's that covenant of redemption. The fall was part of God's plan. Dispensationalists will say, no, that God was surprised by this. He didn't expect the fall and had to come up with something else. And that's not... And all other sins of angels and men, and that by a bare permission, again, not the author of sin, by permission, a permissive will, but such as has joined with a most holy, a wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifest dispensation to his own holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author and approver of sin. So the last phrase is telling you where all this is going. You know, it's closing the door on the idea that God can be accused of sin. James, remember James, no one can say I'm being tempted by God. God does not tempt. He tests, but he does not tempt you to evil. Number five, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifest temptations. So here's the other side of that. To step away from Adam and allow him to fall, because that is within his decree and his purpose, is something God will do. Remember, not only is existence called into being by God, but existence stays in being by the power of God. If he were to back away from all of creation, creation would collapse into nothingness. And so the sustaining of God here is very active, very hands-on. But in exercising his providence, he can back away and let you suffer something that you must deal with in order to get you back to align with him again. He's calling you back in faithfulness again. And I think we've probably all experienced that in one way, shape, or form. Exposing them to manifold temptations, the corruptions of their own hearts, chastise them for their former sins, discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts. The Puritans were very famous in saying, the more you study sin, the deeper it becomes. It is only when you ignore your sinfulness that it becomes light and frivolous and not worth pretending to. But when you take your sin seriously, it becomes deeper and deeper, and you are profoundly moved by how sinful you really are before him. And to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. And it goes on. We're out of time, but I think that you get the point. Two questions. Yeah, Bob.
It's a tough question.
What?
It's a tough question.
Oh dear. Okay. I'll say I don't know.
When we think about Adam when he had free will, or maybe better put, when he had a will uncorrupted by original sin.
Yep.
Kind of focus on the bad thing. one goes apart from God, they have free will. Because we wouldn't say we do good things apart from God.
Right. Good works is defined as works of faith. You're right. He's wanting to know if Adam was doing good works on his own. And of course, I think the only answer I would give to that would be, when your world is not tainted by sin, then and you are in covenant with God, then everything you are doing is good works. It's by your own free will, but it's also by the restored free will that the Christian today does good works. So that's as close as I could come. The real trigger in your question was the word presumably, because that means there was time for Adam to do good works. Maybe there wasn't.
Well, he's naming the animals.
True. And that's an obedience to God's command. And so that would be good works, because he's in covenant with God. You're right. Good point. But does that answer your question? Well, if you follow the Augustinian four steps, four natures of man, Adam, without corruption, had absolute free will to delight and to serve God. The fallen man is corrupted and only sins. It's the Christian who has a renewed sense of free will, and we can choose again, but we are bound by our temptations and everything else that goes around, so we also fall. But we have a renewed sense of free will as Christians, because we're in covenant with God too. Yes, no? Yeah. Okay. Let's close. Father, I thank you very much for teaching us how the divines saw and viewed Scripture, wanting to be honest with what it says. And we pray, Lord, that every single one of us would want to approach Scripture and be honest with what it says, even if we do take different perspectives or different understandings. Father, let us not hide behind the temptation to say something else is more important than Scripture, and therefore Scripture must bow the knee, no matter what that might be. Let us be honest and say Scripture must be, just as chapter 1 in the Confession told us, it must be preeminent. It must be without a comparison. It must be prior to everything else. We submit to you by submitting to your word. And we thank you, Father, for that. We ask you for your continued blessing upon our study. Now prepare us to come before you in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.